All right, let's take our Bibles out and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. Walter, you always forget to advance the slide to my sermon title, but I got it. You are consistent, yes. I'm going to train you to consistently go to this slide. Last few sermons, we've been talking about genuine worship and what God really wants us to be as a local body, as a local assembly. Can somebody define for me the word worship? I think 2 weeks ago I gave you a proper definition of that, everybody except Walter. What is worship? What is the definition of the word? That's what I want. I said except Walter, but he insists on answering. I knew you knew it. That's why I'm trying to stimulate. I'm trying to stimulate the rest of the congregation. Stephen, what did you say?
To fall prostrate.
Okay. To bow down before. It means to. The word literally refers to a physical act, which is to bow down with your face to the ground before God, or before a king, or before whoever whatever the context of the term is being used. And the implication of that is that you are placing yourself before that person, in this case God, as their servant. Full submission to God. I am your servant, you are my master, is essentially what we're saying. That's what worship is supposed to be. And when we are praying and when we're singing and when we're doing all these things that are involved in worship, the attitude of our heart ought to be that we are submitting ourselves to God as our master, and we are to be then, what? Fully obedient, isn't that right? See, that's the problem with worship today in most churches, is you come in and worship is just singing some songs and feeling good and then going out and not living according to the commandments of God, right? Isn't that what church worship, most church worship is? Yeah. Yeah, but when you come in here and we gather together as a group and we worship God, we're submitting ourselves to God. You cannot then turn around and go out the door and be openly disobedient to the commandments of God. It cannot happen. That's not worship. If that's what you do during the week, then you didn't worship when you were here. You get that? Because if you worshiped when you were here, when you left, you would be in submission to God until the next time you come back to worship again. All right? When we worship before God and we're bowing ourselves down before God and we're singing to God, you are my God, and all these words that we sang this evening, they are words of exalting God as our master and our Lord and us as his humble servants. Right? You can't give God lip service. All right? Because that's what most Christians do. They give God lip service on Sunday or Saturday, whenever they meet, and then the rest of the week, they go and do what they want to do. They have their own agenda. They do their own thing. Worship is not about a style of singing. It's not about a fuzzy feeling when you're here. It's not about feeling good when you leave or anything like that. It's all about submitting to God. And it's about understanding and expressing in your heart how high God is and how low we are. If you don't understand that disparity between you and God, that we are but dust and God is the creator of heaven and earth, and that he's the master and not you. If we don't understand that disparity, then we cannot worship. All right? The bigger you see the difference there, the more you can worship. All right, does that make sense? Worship is not about being all snuggly with Jesus. Okay? I don't know if I've said this before, but Diane and I were discussing this because she had some worship music, playing on the stereo at the house. And a couple of songs, I said, I just don't like those songs. And so I told her why I don't like those songs. Because they sound like, some girl sings. She's got a beautiful voice. But it's all breathy and oh, Jesus. And it sounds like bedroom talk. It sounds, in fact, some of the Christian music today sounds like, well, you couldn't tell the difference between that so-called Christian song and a secular love song, except it's got the word Jesus in it. Right? And some of them don't even have the word Jesus in them. It's true. They're all breathy, and it's like, oh, you know, it's not all about my embrace, Jesus embracing me, and all this kind of stuff. Look, worship is not about a romantic relationship with Jesus. You need to understand that. All right? God is our Father in heaven, and He's our Creator, and we are dust, and we are His slaves. We're His servants. Voluntarily, yes, we're His servants. He is so much greater than we are. You don't talk to your father as though you're whispering into the ear of your lover. Okay? And when you're talking or singing about Jesus, you're not singing to your boyfriend. Or for us guys, that's really awkward. Those mushy, feely kind of songs about Jesus embracing us and all that kind of stuff. It's really hard for me to sing those kinds of songs because they're more romance than anything else, you know? And the idea, yeah, the Bible does call the church the bride of Christ, but that's a metaphor, all right? It's not meant to be taken literally. Anyway, my point is, when you address God, when you worship God, address Him as your Father in heaven and understand how low you are and how great He is. And talk to Him with that kind of respect. That's the respect that He deserves, okay? And when you're singing and talking about Jesus, He has become, as God, He became man, right? And what does the Bible say in Hebrews? That He may, what? Lead many sons to glory. He became the Son of God so that He could lead many sons, that is, humans, to glory. And the Scriptures, all over the Scriptures, calls Him our brother. He's our brother now, right? Do you go in and whisper all romance stuff into the ear of your brother? Do you do that, Isaac, to Mario over there? All right. The point I'm trying to make is, honestly, that creepy kind of romantic thing has no place in worship. It doesn't have any place in worship. If you really understand who we are and who God is, it has no place, okay? So, I don't know, now when you listen to Christian radio, you hear me going, oh, listen to that song. You're out of here. But anyway, how did I get off on that? Because that has nothing to do with my sermon. Okay. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, right? I told you guys that I might call you up at 3:00 in the morning and ask you what the meaning of church is, or the Greek word in the Bible, which is ekklesia. So I'm not really going to call you at 3:00 in the morning and ask you the definition of that word, but who can tell me what it is? Don't tell me, nobody can. And you guys aren't that shy. Come on. I saw Isaac's hand start to go. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead, Isaac. Go ahead. I saw your hand first before Samari started talking.
It's an assembly of people, you know, in a location.
All right. It's the gathering together. It's a coming from all our different locations and the gathering together for one purpose, right? In this case, it's to worship God, right? That's what the word church, or the Greek word ekklesia, the local assembly. Now, in Ephesians 2, let's go to verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. And in the context, he was talking previously in this chapter, the Apostle Paul was talking about the fact that God's people, Israel, had a covenant relationship with God as a people, okay? But then he talks about us Gentiles, those of us who are not of the physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? That's Gentiles, that's the rest of us. So he says, we used to be far off from God because in old times, the Gentiles were pagans. The Gentiles worshipped idols. They didn't know the God of Israel, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't know Him. And so they worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars and air and fire and water and rivers and whatever. They had gods for everything, okay? And so he talks about the fact that how the Gentiles, non-Jews, used to be far off from God, and they had no place in a relationship with God or in the covenants or the promises that God had given to his people Israel. But through the coming of Jesus Christ, we have been brought near to God. We've been brought near to the people of God. We've been brought near to the covenants of God. That is, we have been embraced by those things. All right? So then he says in verse 19, Ephesians chapter 2, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." And that would be, what saints would those be? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets, all those from the Old Testament. "And members of the household of God." What's household mean? It's a family. Isn't that right? God has a household. And in that household are many, or there's a father. There's Jesus Christ, his son. And there are many, many, many adopted sons and daughters in the household of God. In my prayer, I talked about the fact that God has called us his sons and his daughters. How could he call us his sons and his daughters? Because he has a relationship with us, because he has adopted us, because we have a covenant with him. Y'all know what a covenant is. It's a contract. It's based on promises. So he says, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, and have been built on," and I want you to notice this, my sermon is going to be about verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, well, I should read the next verse. "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So the Spirit, as I said earlier, the Spirit wants to come and dwell amongst the congregation collectively. As we come together, God wants to dwell amongst us as a temple. Temple is being used, of course, as a metaphor there. All right? Because, in pagan ideas, the pagan god lived in a pagan temple. Right? He had his own little temple that they built for this particular idol. Well, he's using that kind of a metaphorical language to say that the true God, who can't be contained in a physical structure, by his Spirit, he wants to come and dwell among us when we all come together to gather in his name to worship him. Now, the key here is that this gathering, this congregation, the wind keeps blowing my Bible page over there, that this congregation is built on a foundation. And what is the foundation that this gathering is to be built on? Okay, the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets. Now, who are these apostles and prophets?
Would it not be more of what they taught as opposed to themselves?
Well, that's the implication, yeah. Yeah, but first of all, who are they?
The apostles.
We know who the apostles are, right? I mean, they're listed in the Bible. Jesus called 12 guys to come follow him. Isn't that right? And he taught them. They were called disciples. The word disciple means a student. And they were learning, and Jesus taught them for 3.5 years. And then what did he do? He sent them out into all the world to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the message. And the moment they went from learning about Jesus as his students to graduating to being sent out into all the world, they went from being disciples to being apostles. The word apostle means one who has been sent out on a mission, and it's not just being sent on a mission. It means that they carry the same authority that the person who sent them. Just like a king who might send a emissary to negotiate a treaty with an enemy. He gives him the authority to speak on his behalf, and he can make decisions, and those decisions are final. And if he makes a decision, it's the king who made the decision, even though the king wasn't there. All right? That's essentially what an emissary is. That's what an apostle is. That's what the word means in the Greek. All right, so the difference between a disciple and an apostle is that one of them has authority. He's got authority.
Are they the one that got the word directly from Jesus?
Yes.
And
yes.
The disciples are the ones that got...
They're the same people. The disciples and the apostles are the same people. It's just that before he sent them out to preach the gospel into all the world, they're called disciples. And after he sent them, they're called apostles. It's just like if you go to school, you're a student, and then after you graduate and go somewhere, you're a professional. All right? Your title changed. Your title changed because of what you're doing. And that's what it means. Okay, the disciples and the apostles are the same people. Now, with the exception of one guy. Who was that? Judas. He was a disciple, but he didn't make it to the final exams. He didn't make it to the graduation. Isn't that right? Because he betrayed Christ. And so when Jesus sent out the others, he only sent out 11. And then later he calls this guy named Paul on the road to Damascus and say, I'm sending you out. So there still ends up with 12. Paul ended up replacing Judas, who turned away. All right? But we end up with 12 anyway. And when you get to the book of Revelation, it talks about the 12 apostles. Those are the 12 apostles. Not Judas anymore, but Paul's at it. But anyway, what's the point here? That the congregation, this local congregation, is built on a foundation. And that foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And what does that mean? Walter said it earlier. It means what they taught us. It means the message, the teachings of God. Now, how do we know what the apostles taught? Well, they wrote the New Testament. That's how we know what they taught. That's the point of the New Testament. The New Testament is the writings of the apostles of Jesus Christ, or in a couple of occasions, their associates. Like, for example, Mark was Peter's associate, traveled with him. Peter did the preaching. Mark wrote it down. He was just writing down what Peter was saying. All right? Anyway, the New Testament is the testimony of the apostles. All right? Now, the apostles and the prophets, and the apostles were also prophets. Okay? But there are also Old Testament prophets. So it's not just the New Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets had a lot to say. And what they wrote down is also Scripture. It's the revelation of God. So God revealed things to the prophets, and he revealed things to the apostles. How did he reveal things to the apostles? Before that. Yeah. Jesus was their teacher, and they were his students. For 3 years, 3.5 years, they were his students. They sat there, they were taking notes. And he was teaching them all about God and all about what he had for them to do in the future. So if the Bible says that the congregation is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, can we gather together as the church and worship God appropriately if the things we believe are contrary to the things that the apostles taught? And the farther we get away from what the apostles taught, the less we are really doing church, the less we are really worshiping God, the less we have the capacity to do what God has called us together to do. Because we may think God is something he's not. We may think God's nature and his character is entirely different than what his nature and his character is, right? We might think we are different than what God says about us. See, this causes problems with our worship of God. The foundation that underlies all of our worship, that underlies everything we do as a congregation, must be based on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets of God. Okay? It must be based on that, and based on it correctly understood. All right? Now, I'm not saying if we have, you know, a few little things that we don't understand correctly that all of a sudden we can't worship God. What I'm saying is the farther away we get from the apostles' teaching, the farther we're getting away from worshiping God the way he wants us to worship him and to be what he wants us to be. All right? Now, it says there's a foundation. What does the word foundation normally imply? It's obviously used metaphorically here, but what?
When you build a house or build a temple, you've got to have the floor, the pillars, and everything as a foundation.
Everything depends on that. Without that, there's nothing. Isn't that right? I mean, this is what undergirds everything. That's what he's talking about, okay? What undergirds everything is the teaching of the apostles. Now, where did those guys get it from? Their master, Jesus, right? And that's why it says that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Because when they built a building, carpenters or masons, I should say, would go to build a stone building, what's the very first thing you have to do?
Cornerstone.
No.
Level the ground.
You got to survey the ground. You got to mark out where everything's going to be. You got to make sure it's level, right? And then before you start building, you lay one stone, a cornerstone, and that's the marker. Everything else is built level with that stone. It is built square with that stone, right? If that stone is wrong, the whole building is going to be wrong. Isn't that right? And so when he's likening what undergirds us as a people, as a congregation, is that the cornerstone was Christ himself. So he is the arbiter of truth there. Then the whole foundation is built from that angle, from that height, everything. It's all built from that. And so he likens the whole foundation to be the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone is what set the apostles and prophets in the right place at the right time, gave them the right information, and so forth. Now, what's fascinating about this is Paul didn't just dream up this metaphor. He's drawing it out of the book of Isaiah. So I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 28. In our previous lessons in our Bereans class, we talked a lot about Isaiah 28 when we were talking about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You guys remember that? Isaiah 28 is a prophecy about the leadership of Israel at the time of Christ and how corrupt they were. It talks about them being drunken, that the tables in God's house were just full of vomit and all this kind of stuff. Not literally, again, he's speaking metaphorically. And then it talks about the coming of Christ in the midst of all this corruption in Israel and in the leadership at the temple and the arrival of Jesus there. In Isaiah 20, let's read and begin reading in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. That's the leadership of the temple at the time. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. Let me ask you something. Did the overthrowing scourge come to them? Yeah, the Roman armies came 40 years later and wiped them out. All right. For we have made lies our refuge and under falsehood have hidden ourselves. Therefore, and the word therefore, what does it typically mean?
As a result of
that. Right. Thus says the Lord God, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And I will make justice the measuring line. See, when they take the cornerstone and it's set there, they have to have lines. If you've seen people lay out a foundation, they use string. They use measuring lines and string to lay everything out so they know where everything's going to go, right? So he says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. You guys know what a plummet is? He's talking about tools that aren't normally used that much today. We use a level today. But a plummet is an old-fashioned level. They didn't always have a level with a little glass with a little bubble in it, you know? They didn't always have that. What did they use? A plummet was a weight with a pointer on the end that you hook onto a string. You want to get something level vertically, you just hold that up. Gravity works it right out, right? It pulls that thing down straight. And if you build exactly along that line, it'll be level. All right? That was a plummet. That's how they measured something so that when they built the wall, it wasn't like the Leaning Tower of Pizza, you know, over there in... They didn't use a plummet on that thing, or else the foundation wasn't very sure and it started kind of creeping to one side after it was built, I assume. I don't know. But anyway, you guys get the point. All right? So who's the cornerstone? Jesus. And what did he say? He's going to wash away and the scourge is going to come through and wipe away the old leadership at the temple who was corrupt the scornful men, verse 14, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. He's going to wipe that away, and he's going to set a new cornerstone for a new foundation, and then he's going to build on the new foundation. See, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles are the foundation, and then he is gradually building this up. As we come together, his spirit comes to dwell in this temple. All right, you guys get that? All right, let's go over to chapter 8 of Isaiah. He mentions this cornerstone again. Chapter 8, verse 12. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. He's talking to Isaiah about not being afraid of the Israel, the rebellious Israel that he was prophesying against. He says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, him you shall fear, and let him be your dread. He, that is God, will be a sanctuary, that is a temple, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken and snared and taken. You know, Jesus references again where he talked about those who fall on this stone as opposed to those whom this stone falls on. See, if you fall on the stone, you fall on Christ. You're falling on him for mercy. But if he falls on you, he says, he's going to grind you to powder in the Gospels. And he's referencing this passage here. All right, this stone works two ways. This stone crushes its opponents. But this stone is the foundation of something new that God is building. When we come together as a congregation, it's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Verse 46. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. I got to stop there because, unfortunately, that's, you know, I do like the New King James Version of the Bible. I think it is one of the best in English. But the word lawyers kind of gives the wrong idea. When we think of lawyers, what do we think of?
Attorneys.
Yeah. Yeah. Somebody who pleads a case in court. That has nothing to do with what this word means. The word lawyer means one who handles the law, but in the King James Version, it calls them scribes. That's actually a better rendering of it. What was a scribe? What does a scribe do? Okay, good. It's a person who records things, right? In writing. That's exactly right. Comes from the word meaning to inscribe or to write. Very good. You're a smart girl. I'm surprised you knew that. So, it's translated scribes in the King James Version. It's translated lawyers in this version. But what it had to do with, in the context that Jesus was talking, he's talking to the scholars. These were the scholars of the scriptures. The scholars of the scriptures were the ones also who copied the scriptures, okay? That's why they're called scribes, because, you know, they didn't have printing presses back then. They didn't have computers with printers and Microsoft Word. They didn't have Kinko's or, any of those places. If you want a copy, somebody had to sit down with pen, and they didn't have ballpoint pens either. They had to dip their pens, and you had to write it, and they wrote on animal skins. They didn't have paper either, okay? That's what a scribe did. And so scribes, a big part of their job was to copy the entire Bible, was to make copies of the Bible. And so they'd sit down with the Old Testament scriptures and meticulously go through that, every letter, make sure everything was right. And then they, at the end, they would count the number of letters just to make sure they didn't leave anything out. I mean, they were very, very meticulous about transcribing the scriptures. And so they're called scribes, but they're called lawyers. Some translations say lawyers because what they were handling was the law of God. Okay, and a lawyer was somebody who handles the law. Unfortunately, in English, the connotation is different. So, but anyway, you guys get the picture. But essentially, when he talks to them, the scribes or the lawyers, he's talking to the most elite biblical scholars of the day. Now, who knows the Bible better than the most elite biblical scholars? Isn't that right? Who knows the things of God better than the most elite, well-trained biblical scholars? Isn't that true? No, it's not. Gee, you know, the New Testament says God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babies. Right? Jesus talks about the scribes and the Pharisees and how they weren't interpreting his word correctly. Look at what he says. Luke 11:46. And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers," or scholars would be a better translation, "for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Wherefore, the wisdom of God also said, quote, I will send them prophets and apostles." Now, who are those? Those are the apostles and prophets that Paul was talking about. That's the foundation of the church. All right. God said, "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them, they," that is the scholars, the religious scholars, he says, "some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, scholars, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. And you did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." Wow. The religious scholars, look what they did. They misrepresent God's word. What else do they do? They take away the key so that others can't understand the word properly. They misrepresent God. They misrepresent his word. These are the elites. Okay? Now, don't think that only happens in Israel. Don't think only the Jewish scholars did that. Because Christian scholars do the same. Not all. There are some good ones. But a lot of them have their own agendas. They're doing their own thing. They're concealing the truth of God instead of revealing it through all their high-sounding jargon. It's true. So, if the scholars are an obstacle, the scholars were an obstacle in this case, in Jesus' day, to his people. And God's saying, you know what, I'm going to just wash all that away, and I'm starting over with a new foundation. Christ, his teaching, his training of his apostles, then his apostles going out and proclaiming the words of Christ. You know, who did Jesus call to be his followers? Was it the elite, well-educated scholars of the day? No, it was a fisherman, actually three fishermen, right? Maybe some carpenters. Well, maybe Matthew, he was probably pretty good at math because he was a tax collector. Right? But these were ordinary tradesmen. People who work with their hands, typically, are the guys that Christ called, to be his disciples, to carry the message of God, because the elite scholars had corrupted it so badly. And it's happening today, too. I hate to say it, but it's happening today, too. It absolutely is. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 2. I got to wrap this up because I'm going a little long. But I'm not going to go real long, I promise. That was just clearing my throat. That didn't mean anything. All right. Acts chapter 2. Verse 41. This is the new foundation was laid. That was Jesus Christ. The day of Pentecost, you know, we were just a minute ago, we were reading in Isaiah 28 where it talks about him laying the foundation stone. Did you know that he talks about the day of Pentecost in that chapter? Just a few verses before. He says, with men of strange tongues, I'm going to speak to this people, and yet they won't hear. Right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the day of Pentecost. It's a prophecy of the day of Pentecost. And here we are in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, here he is, a fisherman, and he's out there proclaiming the things of God. The scholars are rejecting it. The scholars crucified Jesus. And here is a fisherman out there filled with the Spirit of God, proclaiming the truths of God. They spoke in other languages and all that. And then what happened? 3,000 Jews were converted to Christ on that day. 3,000 people were baptized by the apostles that very day, forming the first church of Jerusalem, literally the first church of Jerusalem. And they had way more members than we have in one day because of the power of God. All right, God was doing something special there, wasn't he? I hope he does something special here, but I don't think we could handle 3,000 people. But anyway, so what does it say? Verse 41. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued. That is, how many were they added to? We got 3,000 being added to them. How many was them?
120.
Yeah, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, there was 120. The 11 disciples, plus Mary and some of the other women and some of the others who were followers of Jesus. Some of them had been followers of John the Baptist previously, but they believed the message of Christ. And they're in the upper room, and he said, I want all of you, my followers, to stay there in that upper room until the Holy Spirit comes with power upon you. And so they stayed there for 10 more days, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them, right? That's all in Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon here was in response to that. He goes out. They start speaking other languages. He goes out in the streets, and all this crowd gathers around, and a big crowd. And after the end of Peter's sermon, 3,000 people responded to be baptized. Okay? So after that, it says, verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, that is to the 120. So you got 3,120. And I want you to notice this, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is the apostles' teachings, and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, what they're talking about there, all that you see in that verse is talking about the congregation coming together to worship and what they did. What did they do when the congregation came together to worship God? They continued in the apostles' teaching, number one, right? What else? Communion, what we just did. All right, I broke the loaf, we passed it around, we all partook. All right? Fellowship, that's that interaction between us while we're together, right? And prayers. And that is what we do collectively as well. We pray collectively. So all these things were done collectively as a group, okay? What I want you to notice is the importance of the apostles' doctrine. That's listed number one, isn't it? You know, in the Greek language, they typically will list, when they have a list of things, they'll sort the list to put the most important thing first. And then in descending order of importance. That's the typical way that it's done. So the writer here, Luke, is implying that the apostles' teaching is primary. That's the first, most important thing, which is also why the apostle Paul calls it the foundation of the gathering, the temple where God dwells. It's the foundation. See, if the teaching is wrong, if the teaching is all wrong, the foundation is all crooked. Isn't that right? And that's because it's not based on what Jesus delivered to those apostles. So, how important is it on a scale from 1 to 10 that we diligently seek to understand the apostles' teaching and use all means at our disposal to discover the true teaching of the apostles, not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, not the teaching of the Episcopal Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or Church of Christ or you name it. See, all of us have come from a certain, well, not all of us, some of us came from paganism. But many of us came from many of us came from certain theological traditions, certain denominations that we kind of grew up in. You know, some of us were raised Methodists. I think there's a few here might have been raised Methodists. A lot of us were raised Baptists. Okay? And look, all the people of God I love, whether I agree with them or not, they're the people of God. And if they're the people of God, they're my brother or my sister. Right? And we should love them and consider them our brother and our sister, even if we don't agree on every point. But the point I'm trying to make is the very foundation of our worship, when we come together, must be the correct understanding of the teachings of Jesus Christ that he delivered to his apostles. That is the foundation. And the closer we can get to that, the closer we are going to be able to relate to God in our presence when we gather to him to worship before him. All right? Now, some people go to churches where they think, well, you know, doctrine, we try to stay away from that. Okay? Well, let's just all get along. Doesn't matter what denomination you are, what you believe, as long as you believe in Jesus, let's just worship together. But see, the problem with that is you got all kinds of weird foundations there, all trying to come together and worship God with different ideas about God, different ideas about who he is, different ideas about who we are, different ideas about how a person becomes a Christian, different ideas about what it means to be a Christian, different ideas about how important it is to follow the commandments of Christ. You know, there's all these wildly different teachings and doctrines out there. If you look at Christianity, it's an absolute mass of mess. Right? It is. So many denominations that don't agree with each other, that excommunicate each other and, you know, call the other ones heretics and all this kind of stuff. And a lot of them are heretics, okay? Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But the point is, unity, which is what's critical to worshiping God, when we come together as a unit and worship him as though we are one person, that unity cannot happen unless we all agree. And we have to, the agreement cannot be the latest fad teaching, the latest popular book, a particular translation of the Bible, whatever it happens to be. The foundation of it all must be the teachings of Christ that he taught to his apostles. Now, how are we going to determine what those teachings are? Because, you know, a lot of us, because we came from all those different traditions, we got a lot of theological baggage. We got a lot of stuff that's been stuffed in our heads from pastors in different churches. That's wrong. Right? You guys admit that? I'm still pulling the weeds. Okay? How are we going to fix that? We're going to diligently study not only the scriptures, not only if we have to dig into the original languages, if it means I got to learn Greek, well, you guys don't have to. It doesn't hurt to learn some basic Greek grammar. Okay? It doesn't hurt. How else?
We have to be willing to be wrong in what we believe so that we can try to find out what is right.
Okay, but that requires approaching the scriptures with a state of real humility. Yeah. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to look at this again. Maybe I need to dig a little deeper. Maybe what I've been taught is wrong. See, a lot of what you've been taught is wrong. Some of the stuff you were taught by me is wrong. Because, really, I mean, think about it. Not what I taught you today. Although I might have to come back later and tell you some of it is wrong. But think about it. Back a few years ago, I was teaching you that when a person dies, their soul goes to heaven. I did teach that here at this church from this pulpit. And I've continued to study the scriptures and continue to study the scriptures, and that's not what I'm seeing anymore. And I'm telling you why I don't see that anymore and why I think I was wrong. And why was I wrong? Because I assumed things that I taught, I assumed things that had been taught to me in the denominations that I was involved in. I just assumed that they were true. When I look at the Bible, that's what I saw, right? But after further investigation, things aren't lining up here and there, and I'm trying to find out what's wrong, right? Trying to overturn those rocks. So anyway, the point is, Walter is absolutely correct. We have to approach the Word of God from a state of a humble child, from a state of I very well may be wrong, and I'm willing to look at a different perspective. Okay? And you know what else you have to do when you study the scriptures? Something I learned a long time ago. It's a secret. Get on your knees and ask God to wash away the junk and open your mind to his truth. And ask him by his spirit to show you the errors that are in your thinking, because all of us have them. All right? To help expose them so that we can, as a humble servant of God, pull that weed out of our brains so that it's not clogging up the apostles' doctrine and misrepresenting and skewing what the apostles taught. That's what we need to be doing. It's got to be a lifelong mission. And as I told you, I've changed my view on a few things, a few very important things over the, well, I'm in my eighth year of pastoring this church. And my doctrinal positions have changed a little bit. But what I've tried to do is, as I continue to learn, is I try to share with you not only what I learned, but why I was led to that conclusion, and show you the process that I have gone through. Anyway, that's what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to do is get as close as I can to the apostles' doctrine. And it involves more than just the study of the scriptures, too. It also involves the study of history. Because every wrong teaching entered into the stream of Christianity somewhere along the line after the apostles. Right? What the apostles taught is what was true and complete and correct. And down the road, somebody twisted something, altered something, injected something, and it merged in with Christianity, and it tainted it, and it colored it, and it twisted it. And we have 2,000 years of accumulation of junk from men, the traditions and doctrines of men. Listen, why is it any different for us than it was for the scribes and the Pharisees? What did Jesus say? Here's what he said. Listen to this. In vain, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, in vain you worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Wow. Okay, so when our worship is based on man's thinking instead of what God has revealed through Christ and through the apostles, what does it say about our worship?
In vain.
Worship in vain. So what do you say? What's that? Listen, it's important. Understanding God's word is important. It's very important. And the more we understand and the more we clear our heads and we are able to really understand what God is saying in his word, the better we can worship God, the better we can worship him, the better relationship we can have with him, the better we can communicate with him. And I'll tell you something else that it does. It helps you to overcome in those areas of your life where you're struggling. It puts perspective. It puts perspective on this life and the age to come, the kingdom of God that's coming, right? And it shows us how futile these things are, these temporary things, and how important the future is, and how important it is to following Christ and working to advance his kingdom. Okay, I said I wasn't going to go real long, and there I am starting to do it, but I'm going to stop it right there, okay? Yes, Stephen.
Yes. Something that just connected with me as we were going through this, goes back to what we were seeing in Ephesians about Christ being the cornerstone and the foundation being the apostles and the prophets. What we just went through in Acts 2, where Peter gets up and gives the first sermon, appeals to all the Old Testament scriptures, proving that Jesus was the Christ. He mm-hmm. gets that right before the crowd says, you know, men and brothers, what shall we do? Because they were so quick into the heart.
Yeah.
Peter said that right before that, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Mm-hmm.
This is what Christ was referring to back in Matthew 16, when he said to his disciples, "Who do people say I am?
Mm-hmm.
Who do you say that I am?" Mm-hmm. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He
yeah.
says, "You're right.
Yeah.
You're a little stone, and this rock, this truth, is
yes.
where I'm going to build my house on."
Yes, of who Jesus is, and he is the foundation stone.
But
right.
it's very specific. It's the public proclamation by Peter. Not mm-hmm. saying that Peter is, going
no.
to the whole papal succession.
No.
But this was a very specific fulfillment of what Christ said.
Yes, it was.
Peter's public proclamation of that very.
And it is the building of the foundation based on the cornerstone.
Exactly.
Yes.
And that day, 3,000 souls added to the church.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know what? If we want to see church growth, you guys want to see some church growth? Well, we need to have some growth here ourselves, in ourselves. too, right? But sticking as close as we can get to the apostles' teaching, and then listen. And as James said, don't be hearers of the word, be doers of the word, right? So as we study God's word and we see that it convicts us that we personally need change, we should personally be willing. Because, see, those who resist change are the proud. Those who submit to change, that is the right change, okay, not any change. The right change, that is getting more consistent with the word of God. Those who are willing to take those steps because you think, well, you know, I made a change, so that's good, I'm good to go. Well, no, there's a lot more change for you. There's a lot more change for me. We are nowhere near what God wants us to be as an individual, and we are nowhere near what he wants us to be as a congregation. All right? But neither is anybody else. All right? The difference is, are we willing to humbly move in the direction that his word calls us to move? He'll take us in little incremental steps as we can handle it. He's not going to say, okay, tomorrow you must be absolutely perfect as Jesus Christ was perfect. That's impossible because there's a lot of junk in our heads. We're not thinking right, okay? And that thinking has got to be changed, and it's the word of God that changes our thinking, all right? And it's an understanding of the word of God. Listen, there's a lot of knowledge out there, but that's different than understanding, okay? What is understanding? It's having a good grasp of the revelation of God. You can know a lot of facts, but understanding the scriptures ultimately is understanding God. And all of us, if we want a relationship with him as individuals or collectively, we need to understand God.